afterwards. In recent years, many sincere people have wanted to have the Ten Commandments posted in courthouses and other government buildings around the country. You've probably seen about it in the news, especially up in the areas there of Alabama, Tuscaloosa, I believe, where he's been somewhat famous, but anyhow, he refused to remove them. And there have been other incidences where people sincerely wanting to have the Ten Commandments posted in public places. They believe that the Constitution was based on the Ten Commandments. They believe as a nation that we were founded on biblical laws and principles, which our 20th century leaders and courts have been rejecting and turning aside and away from. Well, do the ministers and the churches that these people attend really believe the Ten Commandments are enforced today and that we should observe and keep them? You know, almost every one of these individuals believe that Christians are under the new covenant. They do not believe that we are required to obey the Ten Commandments today because we're under the new covenant. Now, this has been coming up here ever since I was at the reception after Reggie Peterson's funeral. Came up on our trip to Kansas here in a couple of situations, and it's been on my mind. Tenor is that all you have to do is just believe in Christ and be a good neighbor and show love to other people, but you don't have to do these commandments. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled them for us. He did it. You don't have to. Now, people, I mean, they're absolutely convinced of that. Absolutely convinced. And I mean people who used to be in the ministry in the then Worldwide Church of God and who today thoroughly believe this and think that, well, hey, you know, it's fine, you can do those things, but we really don't have to, but it's okay for you, this kind of thinking. How do you answer these things? How do you answer the argument over the new covenant? Well, I want to look at that here today. It actually is quite simple. And it's when people try to say that we don't have to do it any longer that they make it complicated to justify saying that we don't have to do those things anymore. So let's begin and look at the difference here between the old and the new covenant. It's, I think, very, very interesting. By the way, your son's probably going to have this already put on him already. They're telling him he needs to remember it, too. No. Did you see him there in the film, by the way? And then also Seth Mongbe was there, and a couple from our areas here in South Florida, and happy for them that they're at FI. To begin with, we need to look at the word that is translated as covenant in the Bible, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. In the Hebrew language, it is berit, B-R-I-T-H, and in Hebrew, the H is a silent sound, so it's berit. In the Greek, it is diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, diatheke. Now, both mean a solemn disposition or compact or contract. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons or individuals. It is an agreement to perform the specified terms of that covenant or that contract or that agreement, whichever word you want to use. The old covenant or agreement was not the Ten Commandments. And our former association there in the Worldwide Church of God was teaching that the Ten Commandments was the old covenant. Well, let me jump ahead of myself here. It was not. They were the terms of the old covenant. The covenant was not between Israel and the Ten Commandments. The covenant was between God and Israel, and the terms were the Ten Commandments, and as we will see, the statutes and the judgments which come under the Ten Commandments. Now, when any time you have a contract you go into, you have terms. You have to go through and read it. You may want to go take it to an attorney because you don't understand the technicalities of the language and all of that. But it's really no different than what God proposed it. They accept it. And we'll go along. We'll look at this very quickly. So I'm trying to put it this way because we don't need to make a complication out of either agreement. And there is a difference between the old and the new. The new had greater promises. and the old did not. But it, they still had the same terms as far as when it came to the commandments. And they were not fulfilled and done away by Christ, by him doing it himself, so you and I don't have to. That is nonsense, and it does not say that anywhere in the New Testament. All right, I'm kind of concluding, or you might summarizing some things that I'm going to be coming to anyhow. So let's just go back here, and we'll start going step by step. Let's now look at Exodus 19, where the Old Covenant is proposed. As they're in the wilderness, they're approaching the Sinai, Mount Sinai. They're out of Egypt, of course. And Moses has gone up on the mount. And here in verse 3 of chapter 19, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," okay, here we got some terms, "and keep my covenant, and then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, if you keep the terms of verse 5. If you keep the terms of verse 5, then in verse 6, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. This is what I'll do for you. Make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to make you a holy nation. But you got to keep the terms. You have to agree to them, and then you have to keep them. Verse 7. "So Moses came, and he called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." All right, we have an oral agreement at this point, right? It's not yet official. There is an oral agreement. You know, you hear about the athletes, you know, that they are in negotiations for a new contract, and sometimes it'll be in the paper that so-and-so, it is, they have come to terms on a contract, and tomorrow or day after tomorrow, they will meet for the signing. They have an oral agreement to that point. It is not yet official. It hasn't yet been signed. Same here. All right, let's now go to Exodus 24 and to the signing of the contract. Exodus 24, verse 7 and 8. "Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" This is what made it official, the sprinkling of the blood. What makes it official to you today? The notary, right? The stamp of the notary makes the contract official. I was a notary for a while when I was halftime in the church in United back in the late 90s. And we were out negotiating with people for right-of-way to be able to run a gas pipeline up to Appalachian State University, I remember. And we had to sit down and go through and make an offer to them, explain and show where we wanted to go, how we were going to the least amount of disturbance to their land. Everything would be all covered up and reseeded, all that at our expense that we would take care of, and we will pay you for it, to be able to have that right to do it. And when we came to an agreement, then we had to come and it had to be notarized. And of course, I could notarize to the ones I was negotiating with and everything. And then I gave them the check that they were happy to see. So that was quite interesting. One time we had a piece of property. It was owned by 19 heirs, all living in New York City. And I had to go up there and get every one of them to sign and to notarize and give them checks. Oh, that was quite a chore. Anyhow, getting back on subject. It is very similar here. They didn't have a notary to give it a stamp. They used it, and when they marked it with blood. And there's a lot of similarities, as we're going to see, because it was, by the way, put in writing by the hand of God on stone, right? And where was the stone put? It was put in a safe place. because you have valuable titles to your car, or you have a deed to your property, you probably put it in the safety deposit box in a bank or in some sort of a fireproof box somewhere. Where did God have it put? In the ark. Anybody dare go in there to try to steal it or get to it? Absolutely not. The high priest could only go in there once a year. Anyone else get close, they're dead. It was put into a beautiful box, and it was put under the seat, the Holy of Holies. And that was a safe place for it. By the way, you know, they've never found it, have they? And in the record in the Bible, when the Babylonians took Jerusalem, it tells all the things they took to Babylon from the temple. You know what's missing? The ark. They did not have the ark. What happened to the ark? Did the priests hide it somewhere, which is what most people feel they did? But it's kind of interesting, just as a side, the fact that it was protected with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments in that ark, in that box. And it was a high-grade wooden box. It was not plywood by any means or anything like that, or pine, but it was a high-grade box. And it's you go back there to Kings and what is it? First Kings, is it 17? Or Second Kings, I should say, 17. It tells all the cups and everything that were taken away. Why did Belshazzar die in Daniel chapter 5? Because he was desecrating what? The things that were brought from the temple in Jerusalem at their pagan festival in the fall of the year. And that's why, you know, Daniel said, look, the handwriting's on the wall. You're going to die tonight. And he did. Well, anyhow, we do. There are things that we value and we make sure that they are protected. And God did the same with the contract, with the agreement with Israel. Let's see. Let's next go to one of this is not just a business contract. This is a marriage contract. This is to show there's more to this contract than what I've just read. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And, you know, God is entering into in the new covenant. It's also a marriage contract. And it's going to end with what? A marriage supper of the Lamb, isn't it? And so the saints and those who are called out, who have opportunity to the promises of the new covenant, it is also a marriage covenant and will be because the church will be married to Christ forever. It's what it says. All right, Jeremiah, let me see. I've got to move this over so I can. Okay, 31:31. Let's go there. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is 600 years before Christ came. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I was a husband to Israel. And that was part of the agreement and the covenant that I had with them. But I'm going to have to make a new one. I won't turn to it, but in chapter 3, verse 8 of Jeremiah, there he mentioned, speaking in behalf of God, gives to Israel a certificate of divorce because they had gone after other gods over over centuries of time. And finally, God's patience ran out and he ended the marriage agreement. And you'll find that it's in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Coming back here, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, one of the reasonings I've heard from people is, well, see, it's in our hearts, but we really don't have to do it because Christ did it for us. But it is in our heart. Now, that's a lot of double talk. Because if it is truly in your heart, in your mind, you're going to do it. And it's going to be a part of you. This kind of stuff, well, it's in our heart. Yes, we believe it's in our heart. It is, if you don't do it, it's not in your heart. And you're kidding yourself. And in a lot of these cases, it was in their heart, past tense. And it isn't anymore. And that is what's so sad. There was a time when it was in their hearts. And to use that kind of reasoning, and that's all it is, just human reasoning. And it doesn't say that. Did you see Paul say that anywhere? Well, it's in my heart. The Lord shows me that it's in my heart, but I'm not going to go into synagogues and preach on the Sabbath. I'm not going to get together with the churches here in Philippi and Thessalonica, and it's mentioned all throughout the book of Acts, on the Sabbath. It's in my heart, but we don't have to do it anymore. Nonsense. It's ridiculous. No, that was something that Paul, it was his manner, Acts 17:1-2. To go in and to keep the Sabbath and to speak on the Sabbath as he had always done. Nothing had changed after he was converted in that respect, just as he had grew up and as he was trained by Gamaliel and others. And now under Christ, he also kept the Sabbath and all of the commandments as well. In fact, let me just mention this. As a lot of times people think, well, Christ, that Paul came to bring us grace. Christ did finish the law, but now we're under dispensation of grace, as Paul was the apostle used to introduce grace. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, he said, look, circumcision is nothing, nor is uncircumcision anything, but the keeping of the commandments. And here you have people who have tried to say to us that, why, the commandments were finished by Christ. And they're nice. We should probably follow the latter six, that is, in our relationship with our fellow man. But, those first four, you can do them, but it's not really necessary. Okay, coming back here now, we see it's a marriage covenant. There's something else that you see very similar to contracts today. We know there were blessings. We call them blessings. And if you enter into a contract and you keep the terms of the contract, it's going to be a benefit to you, right? What if you don't? What if you break the terms of the contract? You stop making your payments, let's say. Well, you're going to have a higher interest rate. You're going to have penalties. And eventually, if it's a home, you're going to be foreclosed on, aren't you? You're going to lose. The same is true in the old covenant. And we look at two particular chapters of the blessings and the cursings, which are Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Now, let's go over to Leviticus 26. I'm not going to read all of this because actually it takes too much time. But in Leviticus 26, I just want to read the last verse of chapter 26. 26 and in verse 46. After all, the first 14 verses are what I'm going to do for you, physical blessings that you will have, Israel, if you keep the terms of this covenant that you've entered into with me. Now, from verse 15 on, if you don't, this is what's going to happen. Here are the penalties for breaking the contract. And then in verse 46, these are the statutes and the judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself. Excuse me. Between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses, the mediator of the contract, or the covenant. Notice what's added there? The judgments, the statutes and the judgments are also part of it, not just the Ten Commandments by themselves. The Ten Commandments summarize all the rest. And that's the summary. If you want the quick terms of the contract, you read the Ten Commandments. If you want the fine print, you go to the statutes and the judgments under the Ten Commandments. Everything has been established, and the covenant was established on law. Actually, the interesting thing about, I'm going to jump ahead again, the word for law in the Old Testament is Torah. And it doesn't mean law as we see it today in our English translation. It means teachings, the teachings. Now, the Greek word for law, nomos, N-O-M-O-S, that does mean law. And because the Greek language has had more influence on the English Bible and everything down than Hebrew has, you see it as called the law of Moses. Instead, if you did followed it closely to the Hebrew, the Torah, it would be the teachings of Moses. And that makes it, I think, a little bit different. Because you see a lot of times people say, well, we're not under the law. Well, in the Hebrew, it was the teachings. And the teachings have not been thrown out. There have been a few of them, such as circumcision and sacrifices, which have been replaced. One with baptism, the other, of course, with Christ. But the rest of the teachings, the rest of the, you want my water? I got some right here. we're in this together, aren't we? Well, I know exactly what you go through. I sometimes wonder if I'm going to get through sometimes. Anyhow, coming back. So it is the teachings, and yes, those teachings have not been disregarded. We are still under the teachings because, as we will see when we get to the new covenant, they come into the new covenant. They're part of the terms of the new covenant. And but I'll get to that here in a minute. All right, so the blessings and the cursings, just like contracts today, there's penalties if you do not fulfill your part of the contract. It certainly is blessings to you, and I guess to whoever's loaned you the money or whatever it might be, if you follow everything as you agreed. Now, some have tried to say that the Old Covenant was the Ten Commandments, and since the Old Covenant has passed away, so have the Ten Commandments passed away. And the argument goes here to Exodus 34. And you might remember some of this going back a number of years. But in Exodus 34, about the tenor of the words of the covenant. Now let's take a look at this a little more carefully. What was Moses saying? Exodus 34:27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, that last part of verse 28 is what has been extracted in a way it should not be, trying to say that the what he wrote the covenant on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, that the covenant is the Ten Commandments. See, doesn't it say that right there? No, it doesn't. Because these verses, as I mentioned, are used by those who do not want to submit to all of the terms that come under the new covenant today. They just want faith alone, or once saved, or always saved type theology. But if you look at verse 27, according to the tenor of these words, according to the tenor of these words, meaning what? Meaning the conditions or the terms of the covenant. That's what it is. The Ten Commandments were the conditions, they were the terms that were to be followed. It was not between Israel and the Ten Commandments. It was between Israel and God. The Ten Commandments were the terms, the summary of the terms is a better way maybe to put it, because there were more terms when you get into the statutes and the judgments. One last one here is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, to understand the Old Covenant. It was a marriage covenant. It was given with national promises, physical promises, to be a great nation, a nation of priests, a holy nation, he said, that you would be, but it never fulfilled that. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." Well, verse 14 shows that there was more than just the Ten Commandments, as we've already seen. And it also shows the extent of how this was also a marriage covenant, referring back to Jeremiah 31, in the sense that there he said, look, I will put my laws and commandments. It was a marriage contract and you failed, but in the future I'll put them in your heart. All right, so the Old Covenant included, yes, not only the Ten Commandments, it included statutes and judgments. It also included the blessings if you live by the contract and what happens if you don't. It also was a marriage contract that God later severed by giving a certificate of divorce. All right, what about the New Covenant? We've already read in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, where it was proposed, or that is, not proposed, but where it is prophesied that it will be offered to Israel in the future. And that future would be, of course, after Christ would return. If we look here at Ezekiel 36, it's also prophesied for the future. Ezekiel 36, and in verse 25 through 27, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now, this is future talking, of course, through Jesus Christ, baptism, repentance. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh that will be soft. And we can work together. Instead of stone, I can't get anywhere. Stone representing your stubbornness and self-will. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You will keep them and do them. Well, that pretty well throws out that argument that, well, it's in my heart, but I don't really have to do it. But it is in my heart to do it. I think it's wonderful that it's in my heart. No, it says here, you're going to do it. It's going to do it. Now, part of the statutes, of course, are the annual holy days. If you go back, Exodus 23, these are my statutes. And there it's listed, the three seasons of the three holy days, Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, we call it now, and tabernacles in the fall. And of course, the other ones too, trumpets, atonement, are right in there as well. So, yes, that's part of the statutes. You're going to do them. And we know that when we are reminded at the feast every year. What happens to those who don't come up to keep the feast of Zechariah 14? Well, they don't have to worry about flooding. They won't need flood insurance. But they will need something for drought. And all right, going on here, yes, they will be always a part of God's way. You know, if we want to have the mind of Christ, you think about that term Paul used there, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Why would you want to fight something that Christ did? Christ gave this. He was the word, the spokesman. And to say that, as I heard here recently, the argument, I'm actually coming up to the scripture here in just a short time. Well, that's the next one. Almost the next one I'm going to go to. I was told how that individuals don't believe that they have to keep the Sabbath anymore and all of that. And I said, what do you mean you don't have to keep it? Christ is, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, it's been fulfilled. You don't have to do it because he fulfilled it. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one that created in 7 days and set aside the Sabbath and sanctified it in Genesis 2, long before Mount Sinai. And now suddenly, and he says he is Lord of the Sabbath in Mark 2:28, but only for a short time when I get done here, about 2 more years, and then I won't be. It's when you think these things through, what people are saying, they're not thinking it through. Of course, they don't want to believe the truth, but we have to know how to answer. I'm sorry, I've had a little problem here in my lower throat. But we have to know how to give an answer for the hope that lies within and not let somebody bull us over with this nonsense of human reasoning apart from Scripture and be able to give an answer on that. All right, in Malachi 3, verse 1, I'll skip over it. I'll tell you what it says. It's the prophecy of the Messiah coming and what? The bringing of the new covenant. Bringing of the new covenant. And, of course, he would, from Malachi, at the time he wrote that, it would be another over 400 years before he would come. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and take a look at this. This is important. This is the only scripture that they have to turn to try to say that it's all been taken care of. Christ fulfilled it for us, and we do not have to do it. So how do we answer the scripture? Let's read it first. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, doesn't that sound there like that's he fulfilled it, didn't he, in his ministry? And so it's not necessary for us anymore. Of course, it doesn't say that if he did fulfill it in the sense of that he completed everything and did lived it perfectly, it doesn't say that that gives us license to not have to do it ourselves, right? Now, let's take for a moment, let's say that the interpretation given by most of your Protestant churches, say it's correct for the moment. Look at that again. If that is the case, that he finished it, it's over with. Well, he just said in the first half that he's not going to destroy the law and the prophets. If that interpretation is correct, he just did. And not only that, if you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, what does he say about the commandments in the next chapter? You don't have to just commit the act of adultery. If you commit lust, you have committed adultery. Is that diminishing or expanding? You don't have to actually commit murder. If you hate your brother, you have murdered. Is that diminishing? Is that doing away, or is that expanding? Well, obviously, it's very clear. So you can see there are two arguments right there that dispel this idea that the word fulfill, as it's used in the English Bible here, means that it is terminated or finished and over with. So then what is it? Well, I'd like to share with you from David Stern's Jewish New Testament commentary. He's a Messianic Jew. But he makes a lot more sense, and at least on some subjects. I don't agree with him on everything. He's Trinitarian. But when it comes to this subject, he is right on in understanding the word in the Greek. I should have already told you. The Greek word is plero, P-L-E-R-O-O, and it does mean to make fuller, and it means to fill up. The term fulfill is misleading to us in our language as we look at and understand that. It really means to be complete. And complete, let me read it to you, in what sense complete? Complete in sense of ending, or complete in the sense of more to learn, excuse me, or more to do? He writes here, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the Torah, or law, or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete," is what David Stern says it should be. "To make their meaning full," that it's not yet full at the time of the writing. The Hebrew word Torah, literally teaching or doctrine, is rendered in both the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament by the Greek word nomos, M-O-M-O-S, which means law in Greek. Greek has had a more direct and pervasive influence in English and other modern languages than Hebrew has, and this is why in most languages one speaks of, quote, the law of Moses rather than the teachings of Moses. It is also a part of the reason why the Torah, or the teachings, has mistakenly come to be thought of by Christians as legalistic in character, and it is not. Now, to complete. The Greek word for to complete is plero, literally to fill. The usual rendering here, however, is to fulfill, as you see it in your English Bible. Replacement theology, which wrongly teaches that the church has replaced the Jews as God's people, understands this verse wrongly in two ways. Number one, Jesus fulfilling the Torah, the teachings, or the law, is thought to mean that it is unnecessary for people to fulfill it now. But there is no logic to the proposition that Jesus obeying the Torah does away with our need to obey it. In fact, Paul, whose object in his letter to the Romans is to foster, quote, the obedience that comes from trusting or faith in Jesus, teaches that such trusting or faith does not abolish the law, but confirms it. And he cites in parentheses Romans 1:5, Romans 3:31. One other quote here, sentence. Jesus did not come to abolish, but to make full the meaning of what Torah, or law, and the ethical demands of the prophets require. Law and prophets, right? Thus, he came to complete our understanding of the Torah and the prophets, so that we can try more effectively to be and to do what they say to be and to do under Christ, and with Christ's help and that of the Holy Spirit that is given to us, so that we can. Now that, frankly, is correct, and certainly makes a lot more sense than some of the nonsense arguments that I have heard coming from people who used to be, frankly, ministers in the Church of God, and that I also personally knew. And that is, it's really sad, because it's teaching, frankly, a heresy to say that. But we need to know and understand that verse, because it will be commonly, if you have relatives, you have people you work with, whoever it might be, and they believe that. Well, not that we want to argue with them, but you need to know, listen, that's not, the word to fulfill is not the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is to complete in the sense of making it fuller, not to complete in the sense that it's all over with. And that has to be understood. But of course, a lot of people that do not want to understand it that way. But that is the truth. coming back here, let's go to Matthew 19. Kind of a follow-up here from what Jesus was teaching. In Matthew 19, you have the rich man, a young lawyer, I believe he was, asking, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus, chapter 19, and in verse 17, says, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he goes on to name 5 out of the 10 of them and so on as examples to follow. And he said, I've done this all my life. What more must I do? And then he elaborated, because he knew he was rich, sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. In other words, that was his God, the first commandment. We're not to put anything before the true God. But he did. He didn't realize it until Christ was pointing it out after he tried to push Christ a little bit more. Okay, if you want to know, I'll tell you. But he found that very hard to follow. Now, the reason I've turned here, actually, if the Ten Commandments are only a part of the Old Covenant and not the New, why would Jesus mislead this young man into believing that he must keep them? Jesus knew that he would introduce the new covenant at the last Passover, didn't he? And we do. We read it every year. It's in Matthew 26 and verse 28. He said, here, take this cup. It's the represents the blood of the new covenant. Matthew 26, 28. Now, according to the logic used by those who teach that the Ten Commandments were only for the Old Covenant, then Jesus would have lied to this man, right? Why would you tell this man, and when you know you're going to introduce the New Covenant and that's going to wipe out the commandments, supposedly, why would you tell him to keep the commandments if you want eternal life? By the fact that he said, if you want eternal life, means they're not over, right? So they're obviously still a very important part of the new covenant. Or otherwise, why would you even tell him? Why didn't he just say, believe on me? He said, keep the commandments, didn't he? He didn't say, believe on me. And of course, we know that that comes along with it. But that was not the first thing he said in answering the young man's question. All right. In Hebrews chapter 8, let's go through that real quickly. Hebrews 8, and then I'll summarize the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, and in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What are some of the better promises? Receive of the Holy Spirit, be able to receive eternal life. Okay, that's a lot better than just becoming a great nation physically and living out this physical life and that be it. Now, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault was with them, with Israel, not with God, nor with the Ten Commandments, or any of the laws of God, but with Israel, because they did not live up to the terms of the covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, he's quoting Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, they broke the agreement. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. I gave them a certificate of divorce. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, well, do you know the Lord? For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. How is that? By sending his son to be a sacrifice. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, and I will remember no more. Like David said, as far as the east is from the west, he will forgive our sins. And Isaiah said, I will abundantly pardon. There, and I think it's Isaiah 55. Verse 13, in that day, or in that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Maybe it did by the destruction of the temple, because there could be no longer any sacrifices to be carried out, although the Bible indicates before Christ returns that's going to happen again. I don't know exactly when. I guess it doesn't matter, because we're offered the new covenant under Jesus Christ when we're called and drawn to Christ by the Father. And when we come in faith and are baptized and have in faith our sins forgiven, we receive with the laying on of hands and that prayer the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a greater promise than anything given to Israel. And that's what he's going to give to Israel in the resurrection, that is, in the judgment when they are raised, and they will have that given and offered to them. Now, a couple of the things here as far as what are some of the terms. We already know, look, the Ten, I want to share something else here. Yes, here it is, concerning the new covenant. I mentioned this on the last Bible study in July when we were on Revelation 21, 22, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. What, there are two words for new in the Greek language, and I read the explanation of that in reference to those three objects there in mentioned in Revelation 21. But what about the new covenant? How new is the new covenant? Well, again, from David Stern's commentary, there are two words for new in Greek, kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, and neos. Now, neos means something which has never before existed, whereas kainos carries overtones of freshness and renewal of something which has already existed. The word used in chapter 8 in the phrase new covenant is always kainos. And this is as it should be, because in a very real way, the new covenant renews the old covenant, even though the author, in this case, dwells more on the contrasts than on the similarities. But it's interesting, Paul, and we believe he was really the author of Hebrews, did not use neos covenant, kainos covenant. And the commandments are still exist today. There have been a couple of them I already mentioned, circumcisions, sacrifices, and so forth, are not necessary under this covenant. Are the rest? Yes, they're a part if we have faith. Faith establishes the law, and faith without works is dead, as James would say in the last Bible study that we had. Now, along with that, John 3:16, I'm going to look at that real quickly here, John 3:16 and 17 is very important because God gives us some of the terms of this new covenant right here in a scripture you've heard, you've seen it on light poles and everything else, you know, John 3:16, all that. And you know at Super Bowls, they're interviewing after the game and somebody's holding up John 3:16 over his head. Well, here in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, what if he doesn't believe? Is he going to be given everlasting life if he doesn't? There's a condition, isn't there? Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it is the Father who draws one to Christ. We still are free moral agents. We still have to prove and choose and make decisions. And part of it is that we have to, first of all, come in faith or belief or trust that indeed Jesus is the Son of God. He is God who created us and made us, as it says. And he came to be as us and allow us to put him to death to be the worthy sacrifice that we might have our sins forgiven. Man is not under the new covenant being forced to accept the proposal. We're not forced to accept it. In Luke chapter 14, we cover this in baptismal counseling. It's called the counting of the cost. To save time, I'll just paraphrase verse 26 and 7. If you love not less in comparison, your husband, your wife, your mother and your father, your brother and your sister, your son and your daughter, who have I left out? and yea, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Showing here how important it is. And also in Luke 9 and verse 62, those who have set their hand to the plow and looked back or to the kingdom are not fit for the kingdom. And in other words, I'm proposing an agreement with you, man, and I'm going to offer you my Holy Spirit, which will give you the help you need to be able to do your part. And if you accept this, now I want you to count the cost. I want you to realize what you're getting into here. It's for keeps. This is forever. Now, the old covenant was not forever, but this one is. And that's why it's so important, because it also has a penalty if you decide you're not going to fulfill your end of the bargain. And it's in Hebrews 6, verse 4 and 6. And there, of course, is what we call the unpardonable sin. See, I am not going to have my firstborn son, who has always been with me, sacrificed a second time. Once and once only, and that's it. So I want you to count the cost, is what he is saying to all of us. And that realize that, yes, there is a penalty if you deliberately turn away. Now, does that mean if you sin? Some people, even in the New Testament, you had people who slipped away for a period of time. But there was enough of God's Spirit. There was enough of faith and belief in their part. There was enough of their conscience being bothered that they finally decided, no, I've got to turn to God. I've got to come back. I've got to be here. And I've, of course, met a lot of people, and I'm very happy to meet them, too, by the way, who maybe have been away for even several years or more and have come back to the faith. And I know God's Spirit had not left them. It was there or they wouldn't have come back. And and I see the fruits and evidence of it in their character, that it is, yes, still there. God is merciful, long-suffering, and working with people. They have to go a long way for this Hebrews 6 to be fulfilled. That's just not some little quick decision. And he still tries to work with and help them in any way. Well, to summarize here, yes, the commandments are part of the new covenant. Faith is a very important part of the new covenant, and belief and trust, and then using the Spirit that we've been given. So, brethren, we have been offered an incredible proposal from God, and we are all here because we have accepted in faith the proposal of the new covenant, or you wouldn't be here. So let's seek God's help every day so that we can fulfill our part of the new covenant agreement.